Hebrews chapter number 2, once again this morning in your Bibles, Hebrews chapter number 2. As part of vacation Bible school this past week, the children had the opportunity through their responsiveness, through their listening to their leaders and doing well throughout the week, had the ability to earn these little award badges we were giving out. And with those award badges, we had an award store that they could bring those award badges to, and they could use them, trade them back in for different rewards that we had at the award store. Some of the awards they had to trade one badge for, some three, some eight, some ten. And there was a lot of candy given out, so it's going to make some dentist happy someday, I'm sure. But my son, Michael, who's 4, used his awards a couple of times throughout the week to buy these little, like foam airplanes that were about this long that you could throw, and they actually are supposed to fly about 60 feet max. So, and they work pretty well. They're pretty neat. You just take it and you toss it and it just sails along. Well, after he had had one of them for a couple of days this week, Michael brought me this, the orange, the red airplane that he bought. And forgive me for not knowing airplane terminology, Brother Donnie, you could probably help me, but the rear fin of the plane, the very back one, the one that sticks up, that helps to keep the plane, I'm assuming, level as you're flying around, that had gotten a little bent. And so Michael came to me really upset, and he said, "Daddy, it's broken. It won't work anymore." And I took it, and it's just foam, so I tried to bend it back a little bit, and I tossed it, and sure enough, it kind of did, you know, one of these numbers a little bit. And he brought it back to me again, the same thing. "Daddy, it's broken. It won't work anymore." So I tried to straighten it a little bit more and tossed it and showed him, "Look, Michael, it still floats. It's okay." Now, I wouldn't fly in a normal jet airplane that way, but for that, it still works fine. It doesn't need to be thrown away, but it was just amazing to see how sad, how upset the brokenness of his airplane made him. We're in Hebrews chapter 2, and as we began looking at this passage last week, we were talking about brokenness, weren't we? We look at the world around us, and every day that passes, we see brokenness. You look at the condition of our country. You look at the situations that we know are going on in the world around us, and we do not have to look long or look far before we see brokenness everywhere, on every turn. The truth is, you don't even have to look at the world outside of your own life, do you? You look at your own life. You think about your experiences, your challenges, the situations that you are facing, and in your own life, you can see the brokenness, the results of the brokenness. Think of your relationships. Are there ever times in your life that brokenness affects the relationship you have with a spouse? Children, parents. Are there ever times that you see the evidence of brokenness in your relationships with coworkers, with neighbors? Are there ever times when brokenness becomes a weight and a burden that you carry around and can't seem to shake, can't seem to get rid of? We don't have to look far, do we, to see the brokenness. But I'm thankful, as the penman of Hebrews writes to these believers who were struggling with trial and temptation. They were struggling so much that they were being tempted to draw back, to turn back away. I'm thankful that the writer of Hebrews turned our attention from the brokenness that we see all around us and all in us. And he says in verse number 9, but we see Jesus. He's the answer for that brokenness. Look with me again at the passage, Hebrews 2, as we continue to dissect this encouraging portion of Scripture. Verse 5 is where we'll start. For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him above the work of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But here's where we see the brokenness come in. But now we see not yet all things put under him. It's not as God designed it to be today, friend. Why is that? Sin. And the brokenness that sin produces. And if that's where we keep our focus, we look around us and we keep our focus on the reality that it's not as God designed it, that sin has broken it. If we keep our eyes fixed there, like Peter who tried to walk on the water to Jesus, we'll begin to sink. We'll be overwhelmed. We'll be overcome. But the penman quickly turns our attention, verse 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, and that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, it also he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Let's pray and ask for God's help today. Father, again, as we approach the throne, which we can do only because of Jesus, I pray that you would fill me with your power and your spirit. Help me today to preach the Word of God exactly as you would have it preached. I ask, Lord, that you would be with each listener, that your Spirit would do the work in our hearts that you desire to do, that you would accomplish your good work and your good will in us. And we will be sure to give you the praise, the honor, and the glory for it. In Jesus' name. As we look at brokenness, we understand that we need help. We need a cure. We need a Savior. And the writer of Hebrews, as he turns our attention to Jesus, but we see Jesus, he begins, as we saw last Sunday, by showing us that he is the Savior that we need. He is the Savior to come into this world of brokenness to redeem us, to set straight all that has been broken. We're thankful that He is our Savior who, as we studied in this text, delivered us by dying for every man. He's that Savior who gave His life for every man. He died for every one of us. He's the Savior who defeated the devil, that great enemy. He crushed the serpent's head and delivers victory to us, and He delivers us from the fear of death. He's the Savior that we need. Praise the Lord for that. As we continue, though, in this passage, I want you to see the second part. Not only that He is the Savior, but I want you to see in Hebrews chapter 2, specifically verses 17 and 18, He is our high priest. Now, friends, that may not mean a ton to you right off, but I want you to stick with me as we spend time dissecting verses 17 and 18, because by the end of this message, if perhaps hearing that Jesus is our high priest doesn't mean much to you right now, by the time we have a clear understanding of Hebrews 2, 17 and 18, it will mean so much to us. I want you to see this as we think of Jesus, our Savior, who became like us. The Bible tells us in this text He became like us so that He could be our Savior. But beyond that, He became like us so that He could be our high priest. Notice again the beginning of verse 17. Wherefore in all things it behooved Him to be made like unto His brethren. This is just another way of saying, another restatement of what He's already said, that Jesus became man. The very Son of God, the Word of God, who is eternally existent, became something He had not been before in the incarnation. He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin. He was born in the way that we are, delivered of His mother. He grew up as an infant, as a toddler, as a child, a teenager, an adult. He became like us. He who is the Son of God took upon Him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men to be our Savior. But He says here also to be our high priest. That word behooved, it literally means to be in debt, must, be necessary. It's indispensable. It's an obligation to fulfill some requirement. And so to be our Savior and to function as our high priest, the writer tells us, it was necessary for Jesus to become man. It was necessary for Him to experience the suffering of brokenness and the suffering that comes from it. It was necessary. It carries the idea of indebtedness, something that is owed. It indicates that Christ, having decided to help people, incurred the frightful obligations inherent in such a decision. In deciding to submit to the Father's will, to come to this world, to be our Savior and to function as our high priest, it was absolutely necessary that Jesus become man and experience all the pain, the problems, the pressures that go along with that. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, the Old Testament shares this prophetic utterance, we believe, pointing to the Messiah, when Moses, penning the words of God, says in Deuteronomy 18, verse number 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." Moses himself said, God's going to raise one up who will come from among his brethren, who will be like me. In saying that, Moses was pointing to the reality that he'll be like man. He will be man. And Jesus did this for for you and I so that he could function as our Savior and High Priest. Listen to what Paul wrote of it in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. I love the thought here. He says, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." I love this. Friend, do you understand today? Jesus did not come to the world to condemn the world. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn people. John chapter 3 tells us the Son of God came not to condemn, but that the world through him might be saved. He didn't come to condemn the world. He didn't come to condemn people, but he did come to condemn something. Paul says what it is. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Why? Romans chapter 8, verse 3. That he might condemn sin in the flesh. Friend, listen to me very carefully. Jesus came, and I praise the Lord today that my sin is condemned, but I am not. He's our Savior. He's our High Priest. Notice, as our High Priest, this is what we learn in Hebrews. He is our merciful High Priest. Now, we're liable to get stuck here for a little while. I'm just going to let you know, so buckle up. The word merciful means merciful, pertaining to those who show compassion on the lowly. It connects or connotes showing leniency, compassion, or forgiveness, especially towards someone who has offended the giver of mercy. And so understand, when the Bible tells us that he is a merciful High Priest, the Bible is telling us that he is compassionate, he is forgiving, even lenient, not pouring out what is deserved on those who have offended him. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? He's made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful High Priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Who is he merciful towards? Me. You. He's merciful towards us. We've offended him. Do you understand today that the brokenness that we look around in the world and see, the brokenness that we look into our own lives and see, the brokenness that burdens us, that weighs us down, that impacts our relationships, that causes us at times to have sleepless nights, that brokenness is the product of sin in this world. Sin in my flesh, sin in my heart. Jesus Christ is the one whom I have offended with my sin. And yet, he came to this world. He was made like me that he might save me from that sin, and that he might function as a High Priest, one who is merciful. Why? Because, friend, I don't know about you, but though I've trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior, I still struggle with sin. Do you? Sin dwells in me. I was reading again in Romans chapter 7, and if I'm correct, three different times in verses 14 through 25, Paul speaks of sin that dwells in me. The great apostle Paul understood he had sin dwelling in him. Do you understand today that you have sin in you? That you and I are still sinners, forgiven, but still sinners. We still have sin in us. 1 John tells us that if we say we have no sin, we're a liar. If we say that we've not sinned, his word is not in us, the truth isn't in us. Friends, do you understand today? We are sinners. As I think back, you understand Hebrews refers back to several of the shadows of the Old Testament. I think about the High Priest of Israel, who once per year slew an innocent victim. They took the blood of that innocent victim into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled the blood there on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. The Bible tells us here that as the reality of that shadow, Jesus offered himself as the sacrifice for sin on the cross. He then entered heaven and offered his own blood for the sins of the people. Thus, Jesus combined both the function of victim and offerer. Jesus himself was the victim. His blood was the price. And he's also the one who goes into the presence of God, as verse 17 says, to make reconciliation, propitiation, to satisfy the just demand of God, because you and I are sinners. If you think about it, when it comes to mercy, you and I often tend to either be too severe or too lenient. Think about it. If I don't have a clear portrait of myself, who and what I am, if I don't have a clear portrait of the sin of my own life, I'll be liable to be too critical, too condemning, too judgmental on somebody else. Yet at the same time, when I see the wickedness and wretchedness of my own life, I may tend to be even a little too lenient on somebody else. But Jesus is the perfect balance. The Bible tells us that he is tempted in all points like as we are, but he did not fall. He understands the pressures and the problems, the brokenness. Whatever sorrow or temptation falls us, Jesus has full and perfect knowledge of it. But beyond his knowledge, beyond just knowing about it, he extends compassion and mercy to us. Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16, listen to what the Bible says. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Think about it, friends. The Bible tells us he's been tempted in all points like as we are. And let's not take a step back and say, well, the temptation here just means that Jesus went through trials and difficulties. No, the word translated tempted here is the same word translated tempted in Matthew chapter 4, where the Bible tells us he went out into the wilderness and was tempted 40 days of the devil. Jesus could not sin, it is true, but he experienced temptation to sin in a way that you and I do not. You say, how can you say that, Pastor? Because Jesus never gave in. You and I never experience the depth of temptation, how far it can go, because before we get to that point, we often give in to the temptation. Jesus did not. For 40 days he fasted. For 40 days he battled spiritually the devil. For 40 days he experienced temptation and yet did not sin. But that's not given to us as an indictment. We might read that and go, well, he's our Savior, he's our high priest who's been tempted like we are, yet without sin. And I look at that and I go, he's the sinless one, and I'm not. I'm sinful. We might hear that and hear that as an indictment. He is sinless, and I am not. I can't approach him. I can't come into him. But listen to me, friend. It's not an indictment. Jesus was not our sinless, the sinless Savior, the sinless high priest to indict our sinfulness. It's given as an invitation to come to him. Listen to what he says. Because he's the sinless one, he's made like us to save us and to function as our high priest. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Listen, friends, we have this invitation from God to come. to find mercy and grace that we need. Interestingly enough, the ancient Jewish rabbis, as they taught the Old Testament scriptures, they recognized that God is both a God of mercy and a God of justice. And they struggled to reconcile the two. How can you reconcile one who is merciful and one who is just? And so the ancient Jewish rabbis taught that God has two thrones. And as God sits on the throne of mercy, he is merciful. But then if he transitions to the throne of justice, he is just. Well, friends, I've got a word for you today. God does not have two thrones. How then do we reconcile the mercy of God and the justice of God? How do these two come together? I'll tell you how they come together. We can only reconcile the mercy of God and the justice of God as we look at Jesus. The two met together at the cross, as the Old Testament puts it this way, mercy and truth are met together, have kissed each other in the Son of God. We can receive mercy today because Jesus completely, absolutely satisfied the justice of God. There is no contradiction, but a recognition of the glorious grace found in the gospel. For the child of God, you and I need to recognize this today. Our sin brings consequences in the form of chastisement, but our sin will never bring condemnation. If you and I have our eyes open to our own selves, the times when we sin, when we think a thought, say a word, do something, an action, behave in a way that is not becoming of a child of God, if we're not careful, the guilt and the shame can weigh on us as a burden and cause us to live in condemnation. We condemn ourselves. John wrote about it in 1 John chapter 3, "For if our hearts condemn us," you and I can be there. We can be in that place where the weight of our sin is on us, and God is even perhaps pressing on us in chastisement, and we feel condemned in that sin. But I want you to stop and think for a few moments about this truth found in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 4. He is a merciful high priest. Because he is the sinless one, it's not an indictment, but an invitation to come to him. Listen to the words. Let us, we who are not sinless, we who are sinful, we who are unfaithful, we who say things that we should not say, we who think thoughts that we should not think, we who do things that we should not do, we who look at things that we should not look at, we who break relationships through unfaithfulness, we who are unkind, we who gossip, we who are jealous, and you fill in the blank with whatever your particular bent is. We who are sinful, let us come boldly. He's sinless, I'm sinful. He's clean, I'm dirty. He's pure, I'm not. He is completely righteous and holy in and of myself. I am not. And yet, he tells us, come boldly. That is, come confidently, come constantly, come courageously. But what do? We often come in our fear. We often come in our doubt. We often come condemning ourselves. We often come in guilt and in shame. And he says, no, that's not what he has provided for you. You can come confidently. confidently. You can come at all times. You can come in all situations. You can come courageously, not because you're sinless, but because he was. It's not an indictment, but an invitation unto the throne. What's that? Well, it's the place where the king rules. He sits and he rules there. He's a God portrayed. The throne of God is a place portrayed as a place of holiness and righteousness that is exalted. If you go to the Old Testament, several Old Testament scriptures, particularly in Ezekiel, that talk about the throne of God, it's that place where God sits and he rules. And it's at that place where he is praised and exalted, primarily for his praise and his holiness. That's what Isaiah saw in Isaiah chapter 6 when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. His train filled the temple, his glory filled the earth. God was sitting there on his throne, and the cherubim were flying and saying one to another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." It's to that place where his holiness and righteousness are exalted and praised for who he is, for what he does, for his character. And we might come to that place, and we might come in that shame and that guilt and all of those things because of our understanding of who he is. And even Isaiah, when he saw that, he said, "Woe is me." But what happened even in Isaiah's day in the Old Testament covenant? As he fell before that holy God, an angel came, took the tongues from off the altar and laid that coal to his lips, and he said, "Your sin is purged. It's taken care of." We're invited to come. We who are sinless or sinful, invited to come confidently, constantly, courageously to the place where the king sits and rules, where his glory, his righteousness, his holiness is exalted. But listen to me, friends, it is a throne, Hebrews 4:16, of what? Grace. A throne of grace. It's from that place where the king freely bestows his favor and his goodness. And then read the next phrase, that we may obtain what? That we may obtain mercy. Friends, who's he writing to? Believers, Christians. To those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, those who have been born again into the family of God, those who are children of God by adoption through faith in Jesus Christ. He is writing to those of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And when it reminds us of our Savior Jesus, who is the high priest who functions in that way for us, and that he's made a way for us, when he reminds us that Jesus is that sinless one, it's not an indictment but an invitation for you and I to come again and again and again, not in fear, not in doubt, not in shame, not in unbelief, not in guilt, but to come confidently, understanding who he is and what he's done for us, that we might obtain mercy. Why? Because we still need mercy. We're still sinners, saved by God's grace, amen. But we need mercy. Because we still fail, we still make wrong choices, we still sin. Friends, do you not see the beauty of the gospel in this? Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy. I love what one writer said when he said, "The law was given that every mouth may be shut, for we are guilty." Romans chapter 3, that every mouth may be shut, the Bible says there. And all the world may become guilty before God. But then he goes on and he says, "The high priest is given that every mouth may be open, for Jesus receives sinners." I'm thankful for that, aren't you? If you and I struggle to understand the depth of the grace and the goodness and the love and the mercy of God, again, one of two things is true. We don't understand how great Jesus is and how much he loves us, or we don't understand how much of a wretch we are. One of two things is true. Listen to the word of God that speaks of the mercy. In Matthew chapter 9, verse 13, here the Bible speaks again of God's mercy when the Bible says, "But go ye and learn what that meaneth." Jesus speaking, "I will have mercy and not sacrifice, for I am not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 3, the Bible speaks there of God as a God of comfort and of all mercies. He is the Father of mercies. Listen, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 4. The Bible tells us there, "But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us." Titus chapter 3 verse 5 tells us, "Not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us." James chapter 3 and verse number 17, here speaking of godly wisdom versus earthly wisdom. What does godly wisdom look like? "But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of" what? "Mercy." And then in Titus again chapter 1 and verse number 4, as Paul was writing to this pastor, he said this, "To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior." Friends, listen to me. He is a merciful high priest. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I want you to understand this truth today. You and I are sinners. We're broken people living in a broken world. And Jesus came to this earth to give his life, to pay the ransom for our sin. He took care of the penalty of sin. I was speaking to someone just this week, and we were talking about this issue of sin. And he made the comment to me of his recognition that every act of sin carries the death sentence. Every act of sin is what sent Jesus to the cross. And so every act of sin is worthy of death. It carries the condemnation of death before God. But praise be to God that once and for all, Jesus paid that penalty for you and me. I don't need to suffer in dread. I don't need to suffer in guilt. I don't need to suffer in shame as if I am condemned before God because of what I've done. Because Jesus Christ carried the penalty of all that sin in and on his body, that I might never have to. And so if you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, I invite you today to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. He is the only one who can save you from your sin. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're still a sinner. A forgiven sinner, it's true. But the reality is, when you and I sin against God, there are consequences. He'll chastise us. Why does he do that? Why does he scourge us? Why does he punish, discipline us in that way? He does it because he loves us, because he wants us to be drawn near to him, and because he wants to purify us, to make us more like his son. But friends, even as you endure that chastisement, understand this: if you know Jesus, you're not condemned. He is a merciful high priest who is still available to you and I, who is still making the way for you and I. 1 John says it this way, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. "My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He ever liveth to make intercession for us at the throne of God." Friends, if you're a child of God, weighed and burdened by the brokenness of sin, won't you come? Find forgiveness. Find healing. Find mercy at the throne. I told you we'd probably get stuck right there for a while, and we did. Friends, today let us look and see the glorious truth of the mercy of God. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes this morning? As the musicians make their way to the instruments, and as you and I prepare for an invitation, I want to ask those gathered here in this auditorium, as well as those who are watching by way of the webcast, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? If you do not, I offer you an invitation here and now. The Holy Spirit offers you the invitation to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ that you might be saved. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, today, if you will call out to Him in faith, believing He died for your sins, was buried, and rose again the third day, asking God to forgive you of your sin through believing on Jesus Christ, He will save you and make you His child. Child of God, if you have been burdened by guilt and shame over sin in your life, it may be something as recently as this morning, or yesterday, a week ago, a year ago, please understand today that the one who is your Savior is also your high priest, and He offers mercy to you. Would you come? Confess that sin to Him if it's not been confessed. Receive His forgiveness. And allow Him to wash His truth over you with mercy. As the musicians begin, God is speaking to your heart. I'd ask you, even as you remain seated, if you need to move to this altar, you do so. If you need to cry out to the Lord in your heart, make the seat an altar, you do that. You cry out to the Lord as He leads you today. Father, thank You so much for the Word. Thank You for Your truth that's been declared and demonstrated through it. I pray today that You would help us to rest in our Savior Jesus, who is that one that we need to save us, to make the way for us, to rescue and deliver us, who makes the way for us to come to You that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Lord, I ask that You would help us to take these truths with us, apply them to our lives, and live them out in truth. And we will be sure to praise and thank You for it. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.